All right, so good to be together. First of all, for those students out there, congratulations, you made it through another year. For you graduates, you've made it through the end of your schooling. How many graduates do we have here? Any graduates? How many students do we have? Made it through another year? Very good. Good job, everybody. Way to go. Don't get sick now that it's all over, okay? Drink your Airborne and your wellness formula and all that stuff and be good. Also, so graduates, congrats. But also today is Pentecost. Today is 50 days past Passover, 50 days past Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and we celebrate the birth of the Spirit-empowered gathering of the followers of Jesus. And it's something that we remember because we take our spot in that rich tradition of people who are reliant and expectant that God's empowering presence would mean something in this place and would mean something beyond the walls of this church. And so, happy Pentecost, everybody. We are expectant that God's Holy Spirit is active in your life and in this place and in our city. And so, we will be looking for that. If you have your Bibles, let's open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We have been in 2 Corinthians since the first of the year. This was our series through the spring, and we're coming to a close in a couple of weeks, and so we're excited about that. It's been a wonderful time of really reflecting on some key passages about our belief in the Lord, our belief in what it means to be human. This book is about reconciliation, being reconciled, and the story of how God is reconciling the world to himself through his Son. But it's also about how Paul is being reconciled to the Corinthians. They had a bit of a rocky relationship. And even how Paul is reconciling his own authority with those of his opponents who are in that city, talking a little trash about him, to be quite honest. And we're in the middle of a passage in which Paul is refuting some of those things. So we're in chapter 12, and we're in the middle of what some scholars call Paul's fool's speech. He talks about being foolish, in which he is boasting and contrasting himself with his opponents. And as we are getting into this passage, I think one question I have for you is, have you ever played the game, Would You Rather? It's a game where you would you rather, and then you're given these two, like, either awesome options or horrible options, and you have to choose between one or another. So I'll give you a couple of would you rathers, because Paul will be getting to a would you rather here. But would you rather have the ability to see 10 minutes into the future or to see 150 years into the future? Would you rather? All right. Would you rather be able to move things with your mind, telekinesis, or would you rather be able to read people's minds, telepathy? Ooh, now we're getting to it. You guys are like, that time thing was horrible. But this one, I would love to just, I'm thirsty, boop, right? Okay, or to know what other people are saying or thinking. Maybe you don't want to know what other people are thinking. Would you rather, this is a great one, every time you heard a song, would you rather be forced to sing along with it or dance along with it? Come on, everybody. That's one of those horrible options on both sides. Okay, would you rather be chronically underdressed to things that you would show up for or overdressed for things you show up for? So we already knew that, Lee. Thank you very much. All right, would you rather have universal respect or unlimited power? See, now we're going deep. Sorry, it doesn't have to be that deep. But would you rather, so Paul is going to engage in something of a would you rather in our passage today. What would you rather be known for? On the one hand, the reputation of seeing into heaven and the heavenly realm, and on the other hand, the reputation of being tied to earth and human weakness. Heavenly realm or human weakness, what would you rather be known for participating in? Or what would make you a more effective follower of Jesus? Or a better ambassador for Jesus? And if you've ever been a believer, if you've been a believer for any amount of time, you would know that what we're going to be reading today and what we had read, what Marcia read for us, is one of our more well-known passages about a thorn in the flesh. This is not just well-known in the church. If you are a believer, you know of Paul's thorn in the flesh. But this is also a concept that has made it into popular culture, the idea of being a thorn in someone's side or something like that. This is one of those passages that has its roots in Scripture but has made a cultural contribution into popular culture. And so what I want to do this morning is just take a look at this passage, see what Paul is talking about. It has some really kind of difficult stuff in it, but then also to ask the question, what does this mean for Paul then, but what does it mean also for us now? So if you have your Bible again, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1, and here we go. If I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Paul, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things he cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in my weakness. Paul is still in the middle of what we've called his fool's speech, where he's boasting about the things that qualify him to be an apostle. And he has a pretty healthy dose of sarcasm here and realism as he confronts others who have come among the Corinthians and have their own credentials and boast. And probably what is happening is that people have come in to the Corinthian church, and the Corinthian church has had lots of people coming through their town because it's a hub. It's a hub of trade. And so Paul came in. He was the first one to bring the gospel to the city. We know later on, Apollos came into the city. He was super well-spoken. And then later, Peter came into the city. And Peter was he's the rock. He's the guy who followed Jesus. He got the nickname from Jesus. And so all of these things, that whether you're well-spoken or whether you were a right-hand man of Jesus, one of the things that seems that's happening is there's other people who've come into the city, and they're boasting about their mystical and spiritual experiences. They've been to places or had visions of things, or they have had experiences of the Spirit that other people might not have had. And the question is, what qualifies you for ministry or for authority in ministry in the kingdom of God? Apollos was well-spoken, and he was a minister of the kingdom. Peter walked with Jesus, and he was a minister of the kingdom. Paul has had visions. They have had visions. What is it that qualifies someone to authority in the kingdom of God? Where does Paul get his authority, and where are these opponents getting their authority? And right now, in this case, what he's talking about is this idea of visions and revelations. 2:12:1. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And it's probably the idea that Paul, at some point in his life, says 14 years ago, that he has experienced visions and revelations. What's the difference between the two? Okay. Last week, we had Blake and Dakota here, Doug and Dakota Keller, and they preached a passage where Peter was on top of a building, and it was about lunchtime, and he had a vision. And that's the idea that he had a waking dream or a waking vision. Dreams are when you're asleep and you have a dream. When you're awake and you have a dream, it's called a vision. And so Paul is talking about visions, but he's also talking about revelations. And a little bit about the idea of revelations. The word for revelation is the word apocalypse. So apocalyptic literature in the first century, there was a huge amount of this sort of thing that went on in the first century. I would even say probably today there's a big industry about it as well. And it's basically this, that people would have what they claim is a visionary experience in which either they have a vision of the heavenly realms, or if you're one of the big guys like Enoch or Elijah, these guys didn't just have visionary experiences, they actually were physically taken up into the heavenly realms. Enoch walked with God. Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire. Like, these are the big guys. It's not just vision, it's apocalypse. It's a revelation. It's the idea that they were taken up bodily, and given something of a tour of the heavenly realms. And you guys are like, what the heck are you talking about? Okay? Now, we have one apocalypse in our New Testament. It's the book of Revelation, which is really the apocalypse of John. It is apocalyptic literature. Now, in the first century, there was a whole slate of apocalyptic literature. First Enoch, the Testament of Abraham, the Assumption of Moses. There's all kinds. You guys haven't heard of this because it's what we call either it's what we call pseudepigraphal literature or New Testament apocryphal literature. It didn't make the cut, everybody. But it was out there, it was wide. And who wouldn't want to know, back in that Genesis passage, when Enoch is caught up into the heavens, that's all it says, that Enoch walked with God. Who wouldn't want to know what he saw? And so someone, some well-meaning person, writes down what they think he saw. But John had an apocalypse. Usually an apocalypse is where you're taken up, you're given a vision of earth from a heavenly perspective, your eyes are open to what's going on in heaven, you usually have an angelic guide or something like that. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, hey, I want to talk about this idea of seeing things in visionary experience, but I also want to talk about this idea of apocalyptic things that I have encountered, or a man like me has encountered, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. He's talking about himself. But the point that he's trying to make is that, hey, I don't want to make my stand on the mystical, visionary, apocalyptic experiences I've had. What we're going to find out is what he wants to make his stand on as a minister of Jesus, as a follower of Jesus, is not on the triumph revelations that he's received, but on the weaknesses that he is encountering and he's experiencing. So I know a man who in Christ 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Okay, 14. So this, I'm just going to go geek mode, full geek mode, New Testament geek mode. Okay, the Apostle Paul, 14 years ago from this moment. Now, the book of 2 Corinthians was probably written in AD 55. Which would mean 14 years earlier would be somewhere between 41 and 42 AD, okay? Which means whatever he's talking about is somewhere between his Damascus Road experience, okay, are you guys with me? I'm already like, you're like, okay. The Damascus Road experience was probably about 34 AD, a couple years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, maybe 34, 35, and his being sent out on the first missionary journey, which is probably in about 46 AD, okay? Now, between the Damascus Road experience and being sent out from Antioch in Acts chapter 13 and 12 and 13, or I'm sorry, 11 and 13, that period of time, we have no idea what was going on with Paul. There's literally no information in the book of Acts. There's a little bit about a famine relief visit in Acts chapter 11. But between his conversion, his encounter with Christ on the Damascus, on the road to Damascus, and the famine relief visit in about 41, we don't have that information. We don't have a lot of that information. We have some information in the book of Galatians. He talks about going to Arabia or whatever. This is the only time in Paul's writings that he talks about the fact that he had some kind of experience that he himself does not even know whether this was a visionary experience or whether it was apocalyptic. He says twice, only God knows what was going on. We also don't know anything that he saw. Look in verse 12:3. I know this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, and heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Here's the thing. He had this great experience, but for some reason, while he was having this visionary experience, this apocalyptic, being caught up, whether bodily or not, he doesn't know, God knows, he was told things that he cannot retell. So not only do we not know when this happened, well, 14 years ago, but what were the circumstances? We don't know anything that happened during that time. And one of the reasons why is that Paul never mentions it in any other letter. Which, look, I got to tell you guys, If I went home today and during the pastoral nap time on Sunday afternoon, and I had an apocalyptic journey through the heavenly cosmos, I think I might say something. I think I might at least tell somebody. I think I might maybe talk to my therapist. I think I might talk to you guys. I think if it had spiritual significance, I might communicate. Like, it would be hard to keep it in. But Paul, unlike his opponents who are claiming some authority on their mystical experiences, Paul is saying, hey, that was awesome and that was wonderful, but you know what? That's not what I'm hanging my hat on. That's not what this is all about. I was caught up. Whether I was like Enoch or Elijah, I don't know exactly what it was. I heard things that cannot be told. I heard unutterable utterances, is the way he puts it. And this idea of having seen heavenly things, heard heavenly secrets, having had mystical experiences in first century Jewish and Christian circles, those, in many, some places, those were the markers of leadership. There were these things in the ancient world called mystery cults. And you could only get in if you had gone through the initiatory mystery rites. And so everybody else, you would be, it was this kind of a way of like keeping people on the outside. It was like, well, have you ever been into this? And so there's this one mystery cult, and they talked about everything happens in the bedroom chamber. And it was like, the bedroom chamber. They're like, oh, the bedroom. And everybody would be like, the bedroom chamber. And they're like, what is the bedroom? Oh, we can't talk about the bedroom chamber. Like, it's all this like, well, we can't talk about that. It's a mystery. And it's this way of kind of keeping people on the outside. Well, we know what's going on. We know what's going on, and we know the mysteries. Paul even talks about this in 1 Corinthians 13. He talks about, if I speak in mysteries, but have not love, I am just a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. So this idea of like claiming authority based on mysteries that I've seen or that I speak or that I heard or understand, but that no one else knows. You guys don't know. You don't know. I've seen it, but you don't know. You've never seen it before? That kind of thing. Like, it keeps people on the outside. And that was probably what's going on in Corinth. And Paul steps up and he says, look, guys, I've seen some pretty crazy stuff. But I'm not going to talk about it. I can't talk about it. I've been to the heavenly realms in visionary experience. It's not the most important thing to me. As a matter of fact, going to that place has affected my life in a pretty significant way. Paul will not boast in it. And this revelatory experience seems to have cost the apostle Paul. Look at 12:7. So to keep me from being conceited, puffed up, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Well, that verse is pretty self-explanatory, so why don't we just move on to the next one? I'm just kidding. There's a lot of stuff in there, right? Like, there's a thorn in the flesh and a messenger. Some of your translations might say an angel of Satan to buffet me. And what he's saying is that because of the extraordinary quality of these visions, actually the word there that's used is the hyperbolic quality. The word is actually hyperbole. Because of that nature of the visions, that might lead to a hyperbolic sense of my own importance. That's what Paul's doing here. That because this had, there was a hyperbole of the revelation, it could lead to me thinking hyperbolically about how important I am. And it seems as though what he says then is that because of that, Paul was not given a mark of authority or a mark of triumph or a mark of approval. He was given instead a mark of humility and a mark of weakness, a thorn in his flesh. The word thorn, scallops is the word. It's some, a thorn, a scallops is some kind of pointy stick. Sometimes if you're building a fence, like if you were building a perimeter around a camp, you might take a bunch of scallops and plant them in the ground so that if your enemies came over and tried to come over the fence, they would just impale on the scallops. And there are examples of people, sometimes people would be crucified on scallops. And some people have made a lot of that and said that Paul is being impaled in the flesh. And it might be a little bit much. The other, probably the better way of thinking about this is any kind of pointy stick that in the Old Testament it talked about, if you don't drive out the Canaanites from the land, nation of Israel, they are going to be like a thorn in your side. And this idea that they are going to be like if I remember I moved to, I did an internship in Phoenix, Arizona, Scottsdale, Arizona, and I was riding my mountain bike at the time. And one of the things you find out when you ride your mountain bike in the desert is that every plant has a thorn on it. Okay? And some of you guys know, if you live in the desert or you've landed in thorns, you know what a thorn feels like. And that's what Paul's talking about here, is that there's some kind of thorn, there's some kind of irritation, there's some kind of pain. It's not an overwhelming pain. It's just enough to throw him off his game, so to speak, to keep me from being conceited. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. Paul's not impaled on a stake, but Paul's bothered, needled by a constant thorn. And the idea is that this, Paul has essentially been to the heavenlies by the grace of God in this revelatory experience, whatever he's had. But what God wants him to be is tied to the earth. He's somehow, whether he's staked down, it's like he's tethered to the earth. This is not about triumph and triumphant visionary experience. This is about endurance in suffering and endurance in humility. And so because of the one, Paul is given the other. This malady is something that, and I guess this is an interesting thing too, because I think it's not that I said earlier the thorn kind of throws him off his game, but it's not a thorn in his body. There's two different words. If you wanted to say a thorn in the body, you could use the word soma. Or if it was a thorn in his spirit, or it affected his spiritual life, or it affected something about it, you could say a thorn in his spirit. But it talks about it being a thorn in his flesh. And the flesh, when Paul talks about the flesh, he's usually talking about this idea of the fallenness of his humanity. The flesh is about what you are as a human being that has gone wrong in the fall. That's the flesh. And Paul says, so here's the deal. If I've been to the heavenly realms, my flesh might get puffed up. And so what God does is he gives me a needling in my fallenness to keep my fallenness down. And the way you keep your fallenness down is by humility. You can humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, or he can do it for you. And Paul, rather than leave it into Paul's hands, the Lord says, I am going to keep you humble. It's kind of a bitter, the women here at the women's retreat, they talked about bitter blows from God. This is a bit of a bitter blow. And to make no mistake, there is this really interesting thing that it is done by a messenger of Satan, an angel of Satan, but it is also done by the allowance of God. God gave me a thorn. It was given to me. I guess, what is it? This is the big question. A lot of people. So the fact that we don't know what it is, I think, is actually helpful to us. Because the point is not to figure out what the malady is. The point is that heavenly visions can puff up and make you conceited. Thorns in the flesh will keep you humble. What is it? So here are the options. This is one of those things in the New Testament that people just speculate endlessly about. So the thorn could be, it could be relational. Some of you guys have a person in your life right now that is a bit of a thorn in your side. No raising of hands and no elbowing the person next to you. Okay? It's a thorn. It's someone that bothers you, that somehow, whether this is for Paul, his opponents, the rise of Judaizing Christianity, which is like, you can believe in Jesus, but you also have to be Torah observant. And Paul's like, no, that's not true. And they come at loggerheads against each other. That could be, it could be relational, could be someone, could be opponents, could be persecution. That could be a thorn in the flesh. And that certainly is a possibility. Paul encounters a lot of that, and it certainly does keep him humble. It could also be, some people argue that it's a mental thorn, that he has some kind of temptation. In the medieval church, they speculated that Paul had sexual temptation, or maybe the temptation to pride. Those are things that would be a temptation, and it's a thorn in the side. Really, the leader in the clubhouse on this particular debate is that it's some kind of physical thorn, some kind of physical malady that Paul had to deal with. And these are all the options, everybody, okay? Eye disease, head or ear pain. I don't know how people come up with this stuff. Malaria, epilepsy, migraines, defective speech. That's kind of a tour of the options, okay? The truth is we don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. We do know that it affected him. It affected whether it was anxiety, like a mental one, or a relational one, or enemies, or maybe it's all of that together. All together. Somehow, we know that this is something that bothered him. It's called a messenger of Satan. The agency of this thorn is somehow an ailment caused by an agent of the enemy, but allowed by God. And this harkens back to the book of Job, where Job and the Satan, they kind of talk about, hey, have you seen Job? And he's like, hey, he only loves you because you blessed him. Okay, take it all away. Like, I'll give you all those things into your hand. So it's God and Satan, and God allows this to happen, but it is the agency of the demonic that it happens. So there is it's a very interesting, in the sovereignty of God, God allows things through the net, so to speak. What do we make of all this? What do we make of this? What does this mean for Paul? What does it mean for us? What does it mean? Look at 12:8. What does Paul do about this? It says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. A couple things. The first thing I just want to talk about, just for us and for Paul, is we are all attracted to triumph. I would say all of us in here, we love a winner. I mean, we're Americans, everybody. We love winners. We love people who win. We love people who triumph. We love the end of the story. We might not necessarily love the middle of the story. I'm one who's like, I know that when you're watching a movie and it's so formulaic, and this is me, maybe this is my fallen nature, this is my thorn in the flesh. You're watching a movie and you're like, it all starts out all happy, 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 and then there has to be a crash at some point. You're like, man, I know it's coming. There's going to be a horrible low spot coming. And I'm like, just get to it. Just get to the victory. That's what I'm watching the movie for. But And this is, again, part of my journey, maybe us, but we're uncomfortable with the low part in the journey. We want that to happen in the room off to the side. We don't want that to happen on stage. The low part of the journey is not the place where we want to focus. We want to focus on triumph. And the truth is that a life of faith includes orientation, but it also includes disorientation. Sometimes our sin takes us there. Sometimes other people's sin takes us there. Sometimes it's just the results of a fallen world that take us there. Sometimes the enemy takes us there. It's a life of faith. We might be more happy or more comfortable talking with people who have made it through all of that, but the truth is we're all somewhere in the middle between the lowest spot and triumph, and we're right in the middle. And I just want to say this. This is just as a pastor to you all. Beware of ministers of Christ that focus too much on triumph and have no place for the rough middle. The rough middle, look, I remember when I came to faith, I was 14 years old. I love Jesus. And that's wonderful. And some of you guys, you're in like the fourth quarter of life. Some of you guys are in like sudden death overtime, right? And you are like content because you've lived a life of faith. And you're like content, I'm ready to see Jesus. I've heard that from people. I've heard that from you guys. I am so ready to meet my Lord. And here I am, I'm 53, and I am just in the long middle of this thing. The long middle, the kids aren't young anymore, but they're not old. Right? All of the anxieties of early on are different than the anxieties today, but they're all there. We're right in the middle of this. And the life that we're living in right now is not, it has its moments of wonder and joy and triumph, but it also has its moments of deep pain and deep suffering. And any church, any gathering of people that the Pentecostal Spirit of God has descended upon descends into the middle. Beware of models of faith that only take you to triumph. That is not the path of Paul. It's not the path of Jesus, everybody. Yes, there's triumph. Jesus is vindicated by God, but it comes after self-emptying love. And it's not in his own hands to raise himself up. He entrusts himself to the one who is able to raise from the dead. Jesus does not raise himself. He waits to be vindicated by God. And so, my first pastoral admonition to you guys, the same one that Paul is giving to the Corinthians, is watch out for those who preach only triumph. And a life of faith is only triumph to triumph to triumph to triumph to triumph. And if you have a problem, just go in the back room for a while. That's not how we roll at Taft Avenue Community Church. We read the Psalms at Taft Avenue Community Church. And we don't read just some of them, we read all of them. Where the prayers are, how long? Where are you? We even pray like Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Take this cup from me. I mean, Paul, this is what Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to remove this from me. Where do you think he got that three times from? He's following the example of Jesus who prayed, take this from me. So the first thing, beware of triumph. Triumph is wonderful, we want it, and a life of faith has triumph. It also has struggle, it also has disorientation. Second thing. I forgot what it is. Okay, no, I'm sorry. Second thing is this. I get on the right page. I'm off my script here. Beware of triumph. Suffering is included. But here's the other thing. When someone is experiencing some kind of physical malady or physical pain or physical suffering or any kind of suffering, our first response is not, well, God's grace is sufficient for you. You're going to make it through. Our first response is not to pray for endurance through the suffering. You know what our first response is? To ask God to heal and take it away. Paul says, three times I asked, take this away from me, take this away from me, take this away. Asking God to heal, that is the first thing we do when we come to something that we ourselves cannot meet. We ask God to come in and intervene. He's the Father of compassions. His compassions never fail. We're not destroyed because of the love of God, the compassion of God. His compassions never fail, according to Lamentations 3. Great is his faithfulness. We pray that God would remove it. We pray like Jesus did. When he had something that was troubling him and he did not want to go through, he said, take this cup from me. And he didn't just do it once and say, I better buck up and take it on. No, he prayed again and again. Even the idea of the three times, it might not be just numerically three. The three times might be a formula for saying, I prayed over and over and over and over and over again that it might be removed. That is our first response when we see pain in our community, when we see pain in our congregation, is to pray that God would intervene in a way that is characteristically the way he wants to pour out his compassion. He is the father of compassion, the father of all comfort. We would pray that he would pour out his compassion on his daughter, pour out his compassion on his son, and that's what we do here. As time goes on, we might experience what Paul experienced, and that is this. I got called out because I called this unanswered prayer, and Marcia in staff meeting was like, it's not unanswered prayer. He gets an answer. I'm like, okay, I get it. The request was not granted. For Paul, the request was not granted. For Jesus, the request was not granted. And maybe for some of us, when we're going through a dark time and we're praying and we're asking, the request is not granted. What God gives instead of the request, what he grants instead is an encounter with him. I'm not taking away your thorn in the flesh, Paul. But what I am going to do is I'm going to talk to you. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. I will walk through the valley of the shadow of death with you. I will be with you. Do not be afraid. I will be with you. Do not be dismayed. I'm your God. The promises of Scripture that God will be with us. This summer we're gonna do a series in wisdom literature, and one of the things Proverbs teaches that the righteous prosper and the wicked perish, but then you get to the book of Job and it's like the righteous are suffering. And Job prays to have this taken away, and he has horrible friends with him and the whole thing. But what he gets at the end is he gets encounter with God. He doesn't get it removed. Eventually, he does get it removed. He gets vindicated. Spoiler alert for Job, in case you don't make it through the 42 chapters, right? But the point is that maybe God will not grant the request, but what God will grant is an encounter with him. My power, my grace is sufficient, and my power is made perfect in weakness.